Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 508. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me Jeff Waddington, who's a stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to have you with us.
Well, yeah, good to be here, brother, on this warm, the first day of fall.
Sure doesn't feel like it.
Yeah, it's like 70-something degrees, probably on its way to 90.
Yeah. Oh, it's going to hit it. Yeah, as we record, it's September 21st. This episode should come out tomorrow for us. High of 90 here in Illinois tomorrow. We're going on a camp out for church. So last year, we did it kind of really late in October, and it was really cold. And, I took my five-year-old son last year, and, man, we had to bundle up because it got below freezing. In the tent overnight. And so we scheduled a few weeks early this time just to get us maybe 10 degrees of heat so it wasn't as difficult for the younger ones and the older ones. But we what happened here, now we're going to get 90, which is actually more likely going to be hotter than when we went to a presbytery camp in July. What's going on?
It's crazy. Jeez. What do they call it, Indian summer? I'm not sure. But we did have some cool weather in earlier in the month and in August, but yeah. Now we're back, at least for the time being, for some warm stuff. I'm looking forward to fall.
Me too. That's my favorite season of the year.
The leaves are changing, yeah. But the temperatures are not dropping.
Something ain't right. This is going to mess up my hunting season again. I love to hunt. Last year, the rut was all messed up for white-tailed deer in Illinois. Because it was way too hot, so at least in shotgun season, the deer were not chasing each other around, trying to mate and do all the things that they do, and therefore it messed up the whole hunting. The harvest was really low. So this year, fortunately, I'm bow hunting in addition to the shotgun, so I've got a much wider window that starts October 1st and goes all the way into December sometime. So hopefully things are going to work out. I don't know. We'll see. I'm going to be hunting. Well, if you guys come out for the conference, it's not going to be 2 weeks till I get down to the family hunting lands down in southern Illinois, where I call it Illituckee. We're not going to, because it's right there on the border. And it's a different world, but it's a good world, but it's a different one. So before the Reformed Forum Conference season opens October 1st Sunday, won't be hunting that day. But I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to get out in the woods around here in Lake County October 2, 3, 4, or 5. But possibly. And maybe I'll have something. So I don't know. Maybe I can share some sausage with some folks that come by.
There you go.
But I doubt it. Yeah, I doubt it's going to happen by then, but it could. So we've got a lot going on. Jeff and I today are going to talk about the image of God and speak about all the theological details and particulars there, just kind of an introductory lesson about what the being made in the image of God means, and talk about the big question, whether we've lost the image of God or whether we retain it. So I want to look at some texts there. I'm teaching on some of these subjects down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, as I'm privileged again this semester to be teaching the Doctrine of Man class, or anthropology. Doctrine of Humanity, I've seen it printed multiple ways down there. Filling in Dr. Venema's on sabbatical, so Dr. Beach has moved over to teach some of his classes and freed up the spot, which I'm very thankful for, that I could teach a class I've taught before, which is much more manageable as a pastor. But we're going to get into that. But of course, I want to talk about the conference briefly. Things are going well. The Reformed Forum Conference is starting to fill up. It's coming up quickly, October 6th, 7th, and 8th. There's a special dinner on Friday night, the 6th. The main conference and all the regular plenary addresses and our live recording of Christ the Center is Saturday, October 7th. And it's all contained, between about 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. So even people in the area that need to get home and deliver and minister the word the next day, you can get home at a reasonable hour. It's very accessible, affordable. We lose money at the conference. It's not like we're trying to make money here. We're trying to be good servants and produce good resources, but we need to cover some of the costs so we don't have to fold as an organization every year, because it's expensive once we consider all the costs involved. But there's still 16 spots remaining for the main conference. There is now one ticket available for the VIP dinner. We sold out. We did sell out. However, unfortunately, a person is unable to come, so we've refunded them and made this ticket available for people. So if you are on the fence and still interested maybe in coming to the dinner Friday night, there are very limited spaces, and there's only one ticket remaining. So you can go online at reformedforum.org/conference, click the register link, and find the ticket there. There's an additional ticket there for the VIP dinner. We're looking forward to having you. Jeff, you are going to be delivering a brief little lecture, an address at the dinner.
Yeah,
you getting it all ready?
Yeah, briefest in my life, I think. 20 minutes, I
believe. Can you even get through your introduction in 20 minutes?
Wow. Ouch. Well, I'll try. Yeah,
you know what I mean.
This will be more like, well, okay, what do I leave out? Because it's, as we've mentioned before, I'm going to be dealing with Van Til's use of the archetype ectype distinction in his basically an explanation. A brief exposition of his doctrine of analogy.
Well, I think I look at this mini lecture format as useful, but it's almost like a conversation starter. So, depending on where we can put you in the program for that evening, it's not like you're going to finish and then we all have to go home. You know, you get to kickstart the conversation.
Right, that's what I hope will happen.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's, you know, it's a fascinating topic. Related, of course, to the creator-creature distinction, which is so important in our theology, and related to so many aspects. Well, even the doctrine of man, when you think about it, because you think of make a comment like the hypostatic union doesn't contravene the creator-creature distinction. So on and so forth. So you get into even in our doctrine of man as it relates to Christ.
Yeah. And the soteriology. I was speaking with some students yesterday asking about this, because when we look at the eschatology of the image of God, we consider that there's an eschatology even that precedes the soteriology. There's a future goal in mind for Adam offered to him in the covenant of works, for which he was to obtain through perfect, personal, and exact and entire obedience. But he failed and fell into sin. But now Jesus Christ comes. He takes on human flesh, the form of a servant, the morphe to doulou. And he humbles himself. He even dies a death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he is raised from the dead. And now by believing in him and being united to him by faith and the power of the Spirit, we are brought to that original teleology, that telos, that original end goal, that eschatology that was in mind even when the Lord created. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:44, I believe it is. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. I think the whole logic of Paul's statement there is that the only way, in my mind, the only way that if-then statement, the conditional protasis and apotasis actually works is upon the presupposition that the existence of a natural body demands a spiritual body, or the existence of a protological body as sown, as created, demands that there would be a glorified, consummate body to come. We received that through Christ, but it was offered to Adam. But now, because of his failure, the second and last Adam obtains it. That's all on point. When we're speaking about the image of God, we are created indeed in the image of God. But that certainly doesn't contravene the creator-creature distinction, but it also means that we are like him. There are people, you mentioned this, the hypostatic union. There are people in the history of Christianity, certainly following the Duns Scotus tradition, that would say that the incarnation is necessary, even apart from sin. So hypothetically speaking, even if Adam did not fall into sin, let's pretend that he surpassed his probation and he offered the Lord the obedience that was demanded of him, and he entered into a higher form of life without ever falling into sin. So no need of redemption, right? There's no payment for sin because no one ever sinned in this hypothetical scenario. Still, some would maintain that the eternal Son of God must take on human flesh. And there are various reasons for that in their mind. One of them in this tradition that you find in Karl Rahner, for example, really kind of tends to see the problem or the distance between God and man, the chasm between us, is not an ethical problem of sin. but really a problem of ontology. And so the incarnation solves mankind's alienation from God, because the alienation is his finitude and creatureliness. And so by, you know, raising him up, or having the eternal Son of God take on human flesh, he all of a sudden bridges that ontological metaphysical chasm and brings mankind to a higher form of existence by his incarnation. It's quite different from what we hold to as Orthodox theologians.
It is that is also a viewpoint that you'll find in some strands, if not all strands, of Eastern Orthodoxy.
Mm.
Again, the problem being finitude, or the chasm between God and man. That's the problem to be overcome, and then you can see a certain logic. I suppose I don't believe it's biblically sound, but there's a certain logic. Also, folks within the evangelical community who've gotten into creation theology and some of the environmental questions are drawn to this as well. I find it interesting. The gentleman who used to, I don't know if he still teaches at Regent University in Vancouver, British Columbia. I forget his name, but he's written on the care of creation from a Christian perspective. He has argued for an incarnation apart from the fall.
Oh, really?
Yep. Wilkinson, I believe is his name. He mentions at the introduction to the book I'm thinking of, conversation with his colleague at the time, J.I. Packer, who said, "Nah, I wouldn't go down that road."
It's not very promising.
Right, and yet that's exactly what he knows it. He said, "It's exactly what I'm doing." Yeah. So that's where we get into speculative theology. It really not biblically grounded at that point.
Right.
Because the Bible doesn't present the distance between God and us as a problem for God.
Right.
It's not a problem per se.
Mm-hmm.
We would not have any fruition, any benefit of a relationship with God without his condescending in the form of a covenant. This is true. But that's not a problem that leads to a necessary incarnation. That's a problem. And you mentioned it, Rahner's. Any idea where he picks up on that? Is that, you think that?
Well, it's modern theology. He definitely has a lot of Eastern strands in his thought. I'd like to do a project someday comparing Rahner, or having a dialogue between Rahner and Eastern Orthodox theologies of theosis. I kind of set the groundwork for that with my dissertation, and then the book that's going to be coming out with PNR, you know, in a year or so, whenever the timeline is for that. But nothing explicit, and I would have to do a lot of research and familiarization with divinization, deification theologies, which I'm working on, but it's slow going.
Which is, of course, a popular thing, even in broad evangelical circles,
for sure.
Now, right?
It's very popular.
I'm working on a book that basically is a dialogue between, well, it's the author is having a dialogue between Bart and Edwards, allowing, I guess, Bart to correct Edwards, or the author thinks Edwards went astray.
Oh.
Christology, and one of the, it's an argument, it's a book arguing that Edwards had a notion of theosis in his theology.
Huh.
And again, this is popular now. Calvin, you know, had a notion of the participation.
Sure.
Edwards, everybody that uses the word participate apparently is grounded in this Eastern Orthodox notion of divinization or theosis.
Yeah, I think the revitalization of this study is, at least in some quarters, is coming from a desire for rapprochement between the East and the West, for ecumenicity. And if we can find a genuine ecumenicity, then let's try to find it. You know, praise the Lord for that. If it's genuine, it's based on truth. And I do agree, generally speaking, I want to make sure that I qualify this as I possibly can, but certainly I believe it's certainly a biblical paradigm to understand the whole work of salvation that God is doing is to bring glory to himself by making us more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:29, and I can expand on that with many other passages. I think that it's that we are more than warranted. I would say that biblically speaking, we're even demanded to consider how salvation is not just saving us in some abstract form, but it's actually making us like Jesus. And glorifying him, God, and glorifying the Son, exalting him by reproducing a family resemblance in all of the elect. Now, we can have some very basic agreement with modern theologians, with Eastern Orthodox on that wide point, with many in the ancient church. But once we start to speak of details and not just formal similarities, then that's where we start to differ. And we can never sacrifice things, for example, as the Reformed and Protestant doctrine of justification. That's essential, even though it falls within this larger category of being made like Christ, you know? But it's not something that can get swallowed up. Sometimes I think this is the fear with some dogmaticians when they hear the emphasis on union with Christ, for example. And you might find it with N.T. Wright, where there can be, and people of his persuasion, where there's such an emphasis on union with Christ, it ends up swallowing everything else up, and things like imputation become superfluous and unnecessary. And that gives Reformed theologians... It does happen, but my point is, let's consider salvation as a broader covenantal image conformity, but never to the exclusion of all the particulars that includes, you know, of all of the ordo salutis and the details.
I've seen this at work in Edwards studies where... Edwards, was concerned with sanctification, therefore he couldn't have been concerned with justification, or his concern with sanctification, but, over time trumped his consistency on the issue of justification. And whether or not that's true, the assumption is there's a wider tendency that's not new, but a wider tendency to allow transformation to swallow forensic, and it can go the other way as well.
Indeed, it sure can.
There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and we need to be careful not to fall off on either side.
Yeah, I agree. Well, let's look at some of the texts. Speaking of the image of God, the foundational texts, Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then even Genesis 5:3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Well, that by extension shows that Adam's progeny are also to be defined in terms of the characteristics of Adam, who is made in the image of God. So this is something that doesn't merely pertain to Adam himself, but also to human beings more generally. You know, these are the basic passages which speak about the image of God. And they talk about how man was created, that God made man like him, but he didn't make another God. You know, the very concept of an image presupposes a distinction between the original and the copies or the images. I mean, it's very similar, the notion here being between the language you're going to develop in our VIP dinner lecture between archetype and ectype. The two can't be the same. You can't have two archetypes.
It's not an identity. And, of course, now I'm getting into the whole question of the Clark Van Til controversy, by saying that.
Well, develop that. What do you mean? I know where you're going with that, I believe.
Identity.
Univocism.
One of the aspects of the debate between Clark and Van Til over human knowledge is that Clark argued that there has to be an identity between God's knowledge and man's knowledge at some point. And it's not just Clark. Others like E.J. Carnell followed suit, Carnell being both a student of Clark at Wheaton College and of Van Til at Westminster Seminary. believe he sided for the most part with Clark on that point. So we can follow Bahnsen and say that there's three elements to knowing. There's the thing known, the referent, I guess you'd say. Then there's the one person knowing, and then there's the mode of knowledge. So three elements, at least, in any epistemological situation. Now, Bahnsen will say the thing known, say the rose on the bush, in the garden, in the yard, in front of the house. God knows that rose, and we know that rose, but the knowledge that is obtained is a different kind of knowledge. So we can distinguish between the thing that is known, that is the rose, and the way we know and God knows, and the fact that it's God knowing and we knowing, or I'm me knowing. So that you have that distinction, that those three elements for Clark's notion to work, that God's knowledge and our knowledge is identical, we would have to be identical with God. I remember Lane Tipton and myself having a conversation with a friend in the library, front lobby of the library at Westminster Seminary, and we finally talked. He was a Clarkian, and we finally got him cornered to where he had to grant that in order for knowledge to be identical between God and man, we would have to be identical. Yeah. God and man have to be identical.
Yeah, God's knowledge is not like some external thing he attaches to himself. God, right. God is what he knows. He is his attributes as well.
The whole idea, I don't know where Clark stands on, I don't remember where Clark stands on divine simplicity. but if you affirm divine simplicity, we're not simple. You know, humans are complex. Yeah. So that creates a problem.
Right.
But that's what that's getting at, and that's all tied in with the archetype-ectype distinction.
Right, and certainly we affirm that we can know and do know things that are true, and God Absolutely. Is truth. But we all always need to maintain an analogy between the two. That doesn't mean allegory. It doesn't mean that it's phony and just a superficial veneer over top of something without substance. But even though God establishes and is the very foundation for the idea of 1 plus 2 equals 3, and we know that 1 plus 2 equals 3, and that is true, we do not know it as God. We know it as creatures. And there's not a univocism between our knowledge and God's knowledge, although there is truth. And that is, there's veracity there and a legitimate connection. Of knowledge.
We would say that the analogy is by way of revelation.
Indeed.
By way of covenant, not by way of ontology.
There is
an analogy between us and God. That's what the image is all about. So that there is a likeness. We use the language of image, right? Acon.
Yeah. Genesis also says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." I take that as epexegetical. Many people do in the Reformed tradition say likeness and image are the same idea. There, one just is a kind of another way to say the same thing.
Correct. It's not. It's not as I think it's just. It's historically or traditionally the case that in Roman Catholicism, at least, where there are two different things,
yeah,
the image and likeness.
One is what you are. One is what you do.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's now getting to the question, okay, what is the image after we've, you know, talked about the relationship of the image to the original? That's what the archetype-ectype distinction is getting at. There is a connection, but it is not identity. It is analogy.
Yeah, let me read you a quote from Hervin Bavinck. I think the listeners will like this.
Okay.
Because the Reformed tradition certainly does recognize ontological and ethical aspects to the image. It typically has not distinguished between God's image and likeness in that fashion. It hasn't driven a wedge between the two. But Bavinck writes this. This is from his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, starting on page 554. In our treatment of the doctrine of the image of God, then, we must highlight, in accordance with Scripture and the Reformed Confession, the idea that a human being does not bear or have the image of God, but that he or she is the image of God. As a human being, a man is the son, the likeness, or offspring of God. And this image extends to the whole person. Nothing in a human being is excluded from the image of God. while all creatures display vestiges of God, only a human being is the image of God, and he is such totally in soul and body, in all his faculties and powers, in all conditions and relations. Man is the image of God because and insofar as he is truly human, and he is truly and essentially human because and to the extent that he is the image of God. I think that's useful. And then Murray explains that point where Murray says, man is a person and therefore a self-conscious, rational, free, moral, and religious agent. And that distinguishes him from the rest of the creation.
Right.
Angels might be a more complicated matter, but certainly from the rest of the creation that we experience, by
natural
sight, sound,
creation.
And touch. Natural creation, indeed.
Yeah, no, it's we don't want to, in considering the image of God, we don't want to abstract it, turn it into what it isn't.
Yeah.
We are concrete
agents.
We are concrete agents. And so
that,
the image is tied in with that.
Presupposes, or it actually establishes, the possibility of a covenantal relationship.
Yes.
Like the Bible does talk about God being in covenant with creation, and there's an order of creation that is established by His Word. Certainly, that's true, but I believe that's a manner of speaking differently from God's covenant with humanity and His
right.
covenant with persons who are moral beings and moral agents. You know, if a giraffe cannot be punished by the Lord for personal indiscretion or transgression of God's law, right? Oh, a giraffe
right.
experiences the curse, but it's an extension of mankind's disobedience, and the curse has come upon all of creation because of mankind's transgression of the covenant of works. But a giraffe, for example, is not capable, is not a creature with this capacity to enter
right.
into a relationship. It just is a creature. Not without, and part of that has to do with the fact that giraffes are not created in the image of God. Even dogs, as smart as people think dogs are at times, a dog is not made in the image of God.
No, it's, and of course, this is would be very unpopular in certain segments of society today to say such a thing.
Yeah,
that because we live in a time when animals are given equal treatment, if not superior treatment,
right.
to human beings. There are many who would fight for, to be a no-kill city. That is a city where the pound, the local pound, only
right.
kills, 2% of the population that it holds. So if there's overcrowding, they've got to find another way to deal with the overpopulation
right.
of dogs and cats.
And all this comes on the heels of me talking about my hunting exploits at the beginning.
But I mean, these folk, in many instances, are inconsistent. They will want to allow for the abortion of infants in the womb, but we'll fight for, the saving of animals, which is in itself is a good thing. So I want to be careful that I'm not misunderstood, that I think animals have no value, but they're not
yeah.
made in the image of God.
I think we need to treat the rest of creation under the general heading of covenantal stewardship.
Right.
And I think that falls under dominion. We've been given dominion over all the creation, over the creatures and
right.
and everything here, but that is a dominion of stewardship. We're not given it to do whatever we want with it, but to be vice regents and caretakers
right.
of the creation, under God's lordship. And so we need to be responsible. We need to be God-honoring in the way we dispose of the resources that are under our control. You know, for example, if you become a steward of a wealthy man's house, you can think of Joseph was a steward for Potiphar. He is a caretaker, and he can't dispose of Potiphar's resources in any old way. He can't just throw parties and, trash the place or spend all of Potiphar's money. He has to exercise this dominion he's been given over a realm and a region, over a sphere, in a way that honors his master. And so
right.
we do the same thing. And so that's why I think a very God-honoring way to hunt, for example, is under, scientific-based general procedures and with seasons and limits. And that's just one example. We don't just go into the woods and kill and take whatever we want and wipe out all of a species. I mean, that would be horrific.
And of course, there's also, we might say, and related to this, a humane way of doing it, as opposed, as you've already said, as opposed to torturing the creatures. And of course, many of us are probably aware of the fact that many, if not all, serial murderers often start out their lives of crime as young people torturing animals. So, you know, and we talk about being humane, but that means to treat them decently as stewards answerable to God, not as those who are gods ourselves.
Right. But being humans, we're created in the image of God and have a capacity for this. We don't.
Right.
I mean, maybe we would speak anthropomorphically, but you wouldn't necessarily speak of one animal torturing another. I mean, sometimes you see cats doing that with mice, but but a cat, of course, because a cat is of the devil. But no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Please do not write in. Do not write.
Siamese cats, particular.
So, well, anyway, to get back on, we are talking on the theme, but to get back more to the point, you know, the fall into sin has severely affected the image of God. But there is a debate, even within Christian spheres, about whether or not man continues to be made in the image of God. And there's at least three verses I'd like to mention, and maybe just talk about some exegetical features here of these texts to describe how the image of God persists, and then we'll talk about how it's changed and how it might have been lost. But first is Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6, nobody doubts, is certainly a post-lapsarian text, and it presupposes that man continues to be made in the image of God. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." It seems, on the surface, that man continues in the image of God, and therefore that's why we shouldn't kill people, because they're different from the rest of creation. But not everyone's taken that tack. Let's deal with an objection. There are at least two guys that people may know that object to that. One is Klaus Skilder, the other is G.C. Birkhauer. And some people along these lines argue that man is, after the fall, is not made in the image of God any longer. However, he still is of a species that was made in the image of God, and one day he may indeed recover the image of God by believing in Christ and being regenerated. Or we should say being regenerated and then having faith and then believing. Skilder writes this on this point: "Who knows what may still happen to this washed-out world? Who knows whether perhaps at some time in the future the image of God will be seen again? So interpreted, this passage says everything about the past and probably much about the future, but nothing about what man is at the present time. These words only tell us what God intended with man when he created him, what he purposed when he formed him." What do you think about that argument, Jeff, that Genesis 9:6 is not speaking of the present fallen order, but merely the past and possibly the future?
Well, I'd have to look at the Hebrew.
I'm glad you mentioned.
Because, I mean,
it's
off
asa.
The top of,
it's a cow perfect.
It's a perfect. Okay.
Yep. Now, in the Hebrew, at least, that doesn't require that it be a past act with present effects. That's the most natural way to read it. I mean, I could go into Arnold and Choi here for those who would like, but I'll spare the time for those of you running or driving. We don't need to get into it. But the cal perfect asa here, the most natural reading, it would be Arnold and Choi would say, views the situation from the outside, looking upon it as a complete whole. But it may refer to an action or state in the past, present, or future, although it tends to view it as a completed situation or action that is temporally undefined, making it similar to the Greek aorist tense. And it may also refer to the perfect state, that is, to an event and a state resulting from that event. So if that's the case, God made man in his image, which is a historical act, but it has lasting and enduring effects even unto Genesis 9:6, which is after the fall into sin.
Yeah, I would suggest that tells us that Skilder hasn't reckoned with the nature of the Hebrew grammar going on.
Well, there's a possibility Skilder's view could maintain, it could hold under the Hebrew exegesis, but there's two other verses we can look at that are going to fight against that. One's James 3:9. Now we're switching biblical languages here. Now we're in Greek. But in James 3:9, James writes, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Now this is
are, not were, right?
Indeed. This also, this is a participle. This is, perfect active participle, accusative masculine plural of ginomai, geganotos. And also seems to indicate that man is created in the image of God. And having that perfect, we're now in the Greek, which there isn't the flexibility in the Hebrew of the perfect. This most certainly, at least exegetically and according to our hermeneutical principles, would require that there is an enduring effect of the image of God upon human beings now. And the whole logic of James' argument is that it's ridiculous for us to bless the Lord with our tongue and then to turn around and use the same organ, the tongue, to curse God's likeness, God's image.
Right.
And so he's presupposing a relationship between the two, that there's a likeness, a similarity, a connection, even ontologically, between God and man, and covenantally. And it makes no sense for us to curse one of them and then bless the other because of that connection. And now, if man was not presently in the image of God, this statement doesn't seem to have much force.
It would seem to empty it,
right?
Actually, so that would seem to suggest that there is the image has been maintained or sustained even through the fall, and that, of course, brings us. You had another passage you wanted to reference.
Yeah, there was one more in 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So if the perfects are hurting your head and the arguments are not perfect enough for you, then you can have a present tense there.
There you go.
So he is the image of God. So that's ekon kai doxa theou huparkon. It works enough. The huparkon is a present active participle. Masculine nominative singular of huparko. And that indeed implies an abiding and continuing present reality that man is or remains the image of the invisible God. So that's pretty solid. I don't think we need to develop that too much. I'd be happy to share some information with people or develop the arguments further. But this is enough, I believe, and at least shows the lines of argument to establish that man continues to be made in the image of God. But, I mean, at least in certain quarters, some would say that that's that. Nothing's happened. You know, for example, in some traditional Roman Catholic views, the image of God remains unaffected after the fall. The only thing that man lost was adonum super additum. But in terms of the image and man's rational, natural faculties, his capacity in that regard, it remains unchanged. But we have some verses that indicate in the Bible that something severe and drastic indeed has happened to mankind and to the image. For example, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. 4:24, we're called to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Where Colossians 3:10, again, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's a presupposition that something has lost and we need to put on something new to recover an original image.
So you end up with having to develop something like what we have in the Reformed tradition, which is looking at the image in a broad sense and in a narrow sense.
Precisely. And this can be sometimes people get frustrated with the Reformed tendency to make distinctions, but we're driven to do this by the full biblical data. This is the activity of a systematic theologian. We have very clear exegetical reasons to indicate that man continues to be made in the image of God, but yet we have very clear exegetical reasons to say it's not, something's different after the fall into sin. And so there are different ways that theologians have made this distinction. The most common, at least the one I'm familiar with and which you've already mentioned, is the distinction between the broad and the narrow. And in the broad sense, well, we'll start with the narrow sense, the man is created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Well, we've lost that at the fall. No longer do we have true knowledge, but our sinful minds are darkened. And we suppress the truth now, and not just suppress it, but we suppress it in unrighteousness. We've lost that original righteousness that we had before the Lord, and we're guilty before Him. We're no longer holy before Him, but we're of the world and filthy and corrupt and in need of His sanctifying work. Now, in a broad sense, we continue in the image of God because we still are rational agents. Although we don't always follow logic and reason as we ought, and our minds are bent under the influence of sin, we still are rational creatures, and that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. We don't exhibit original righteousness, and we have original sin, and non posse, non peccari, it's not possible not to sin in the fallen state prior to the regenerating work of Christ. Nevertheless, the works of the law are written on our hearts, and we have a conscience. We want to cover it up and suppress it, but that capacity is still there, and we're still moral agents. There are consequences for our actions, even under God's wrath and curse.
Right. And so anytime we're talking about the image of God in man, or man as the image of God, we actually have to deal with the redemptive historical location of man at a particular point.
Very good.
In time.
Yeah.
In other words, as created, as fallen, as regenerate, and then in a glorified state. So, and that, of course, is it brings into view both the Westminster Divines and the later Thomas Boston in man
the fourfold
in, or
estate.
Fourfold estate.
You got it.
Which you just touched upon with your citation of the Latin.
Augustine there, yeah. I agree, and I think you know that's an episode for another day. But just yesterday, I lectured on that at Mid-America on the eschatology of the image of God, and that connects
Lane
to what we began.
Would be proud of you, brother. Just last week in his theology of Romans class at Westminster, he reminded us that when we think of these things, when we talk about the human nature, we need to remember, okay, what era or what state or estate are we talking about? And this is where, if we had time, we could develop this going back to the bi-covenantal structure, covenant of works, covenant of grace, brings into view the eschatological nature of the image of God. You know, again, grounding it in concrete redemptive history so that when we're talking about the image of God, We do have to ask, are we talking about the image as it was created, originally coming from the hands of God? Or are we talking about it after the fall? Are we talking about the human beings as in the process of sanctification, you know, or are we talking about it in the new heavens and the new earth? Though that makes a difference in terms of the condition of the image. Granting that what we already have, I think, which is that the image is retained, and here I'm going to use that lovely expression in some sense. the image is lost and the image is retained. Okay.
Yeah.
And so that is actually what looking at the eschatological nature of the image actually brings into clear focus, I think, that what we've lost and what we've retained.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's helpful to have all of this qualified eschatologically, also within a two-Adam Christology, understanding
Correct.
How Jesus, according to Romans 5, and then most climactically in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following, we see what Jesus has done for us, what he has become, and the body that he has, a soma pneumaticon, a spiritual body. I like to capitalize that S, you know, a body that is empowered by the Holy Spirit himself, raised from the dead. That's the future. That's the goal. That's the eschaton of the image of God. And it's where we will shine most brightly. If you think about a mirror, you have a dusty, beat up, cracked mirror that's got grime and filth all over it. It doesn't reflect as well. It doesn't demonstrate or exemplify the characteristics of the object standing before it. But as we are moved from one degree of glory to another, but more specifically as we are transferred from one mode of existence, an earthly dusty mode of existence following after the image of the first Adam, the image of the dust man, the man of dust, Adam. We are transferred and now in Christ, and specifically in the resurrection in the inner man now, but especially when Jesus returns, when we're raised imperishable and glorified in a climactic sense, outwardly and openly, we bear the image not of the man of dust, but a completely different eschatological mode of existence, where we bear the image of the man of heaven, Uranu of heaven. And that's a glorious thing. But that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. That's why I always like to hear when I'm interviewing people for church membership, say, what are you looking forward to in the future? You know, sometimes people just think, I'm asking that theologically. Sometimes people think I'm just asking like about your life goals and what do you want to do with your career? What I want to hear, what I hope just comes out without me prompting, I'm looking for Jesus to come back in the flesh. And I'm looking to be raised from the dead, imperishable. And I'm looking forward to worshiping him and the triune God face to face forever in glorified bodies. You know, that's what I'm hoping for. Yeah. And so we need to have a theology that's biblical, and a theology that's biblical maintains and promotes these things. This is where we're going. So let's get there.
You embody the name of your own congregation, brother. Yeah. Hope OPC.
Living Hope. Yeah. Through the power of the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. You betcha. Yep. That's where it's at. Well, Jeff, I'm looking forward to you coming out here. We got to get our travel plans finalized, but it's going to be great. And again, I want the listeners to know there's one VIP spot available. Check out the store, too. We've got an online store where our wizard curator, Ryan Noah, is coming up with all sorts of amazing titles. He just put up a very clean first edition copy of Voss's Pauline Eschatology. It was snapped up in a matter of hours. And so there's always some really beautiful things being put up on that site, things that are very core to our concerns here at Reformed Forum. So if you're interested in that sort of stuff, or if you'd like to pick up with a challenge, the Machen Challenge coins are sold out. And we're hopefully going to get a new series of those coming out, not Machen ones, but something else coming. But if you'd like some hats, some pint glasses, coffee mugs, our book, No Uncertain Sound, there's a lot of great stuff, and we'll get it to you shipped for free, free shipping to the U.S., and it will ship out quickly. It's all online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.